Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, as a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, having been invited into the Auckland Diocese in 2016 by Bishop Patrick Dunn, we are looking after the Latin Mass Chaplaincy in the Auckland Catholic Diocese, and that is based in Te Aratu South in St. Anne's Chapel, where we have daily Masses and classes on Catholicism, the sacraments, preparation for the sacraments, and we have a large number of parish groups. And you can find out the information about these things on our website, which is fssp.nz. So that's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Also about our Sunday Masses, which are a sung Mass, singing with Gregorian chant, and those Masses are at St. Paul's College Chapel, which is in Richmond Road in Grayling, Ponsonby Grayling, whichever one you want to look at it, and a beautiful sung Mass. If you've never been to a Latin Mass, it's the one to go to, because it has such history behind it, it has such beauty, it has such solemnity, that many people have found this a great balm in a time of great need and spiritual need, and there is so much emptiness out there and so much which is fake, to come along with something which is so eternal and so so beautifully used throughout the centuries as a way of showing all of the Church's love towards Almighty God in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, this timeless Mass, the Mass of all ages, the traditional Latin Mass and the sung version of that at St. Paul's College. So you're welcome to come along anytime you want, any Sunday. The Mass is at 9 a.m. at St. Paul's College. And as I said before, you can find the details of those Masses and all other things that we're doing at the Latin Mass chaplaincy on our website or Facebook page. Last week on the show, I was talking about, once again, the history of the Church, and having spoken mainly in the middle of the 16th century, we talked about the death of the Pope, who had been such a weak Pope for so long in Rome, and his final year or so as the Pope, and his conversion, and the fact that he realized that he had just done so much wrong by persecuting, as it was, Catholic rulers who were very good Catholics and supporting those Catholic rulers who were not good Catholics. And this was at a time that Calvinism and Lutheranism was fighting against the Church and trying to overtake large swathes of land in these in countries in Northern and Western Europe. Specifically in Germany and in the British Isles, that Paul IV's efforts at this time and the promotion of his nephews had caused great harm to the Church. But last week we heard about the papal enclave and the election of Pope Pius IV, a man who was going to right the ship, as it was, in the Church and try and correct some of these terrible things that had happened in the Church. And we finished off the show last week by talking about the situation in Britain, whereby the Protestants were really trying to overthrow any French influence in Scotland so that they could overthrow the last remaining parts of Catholicism there. And this was mainly around the support of John Knox. And the French were thrown out in that a French force were kicked out of Edinburgh from the troops of the Protestant troops. The troops had overthrown them, and then money from Cecil in England began to flow in so that England could have more control over Scotland and definitely keep the Catholic Church out of all this. But a few days after the French had been overthrown at Leith, They attacked Edinburgh and drove out the Protestant army to the rejoicing of the people of the city, who were obviously still at that time still quite Catholic, who called the Protestants heretics and traitors, as Knox himself admits in his History of the Reformation in Scotland. But, as we all know, revolutions are not made by popularity, but they are made by persistence, blood, and terror. And Knox knew well, and as the communists of the 20th century were to make very clear indeed, that persistence, blood, and terror are eventually going to go a long way. And because of the situation in France with the untimely death of the King Henry II, the growing weakness of France under Calvinist pressure, and the almost complete dependence of Scots Catholics on French support, created an historical opportunity that Knox and Cecil swiftly and brilliantly exploited. At the end of February, the Treaty of Berwick was signed by the English government with the Protestant lords of the congregation in Scotland to expel the French from Scotland. Cecil saw to the dispatch of no less than 11,000 English troops, three times the number of the French army in Scotland, to assist the 2,000 Scots troops of the ragtag congregation army. In April, the young king, Francis II, and his wife Mary, Queen of Scots, sent a three-man commission to try and negotiate peace. But no one could negotiate with John Knox, who had so delighted in the murder of Cardinal Beaton. The only hope of Scots Catholics now was the constancy of the Queen Mother and Regent, Mary of Guise, and at the end of April, she fell ill with the dropsy. And on June the 11th, she died horribly swollen and in great pain. So this means that France is, in effect, ruled by a teenager. The day before, Cecil, knowing that she was dying, had decided to go to Edinburgh himself to supervise the destruction of French influence and of the Catholic faith in Scotland. He arrived within a week from England, and while conferring with the commissioners Francis II and Mary, Queen of Scots, had sent, he arrested the secretary of the dead, Mary of Guise, and forced him to decipher all the ciphered dispatches in his files on negotiations with France and England, thereby giving him not only valuable information, but the key to the cipher. Cecil himself never forgot the needs of his intelligence service, which soon became by far the best in Europe and one of the best in all history. The key to overthrowing often is information. Cecil demanded, first of all, the abandonment of Mary's claims to the throne of England. The commissioners reluctantly agreed. On July the 6th, the Treaty of Edinburgh was agreed to, declaring England and Scotland to be allies and England the so-called protector of Scotland. All French troops were to be promptly withdrawn. A committee consisting entirely of Calvinists was appointed to rule for the absent Mary, the Queen, and all questions of religion were referred to the Scottish Parliament, which unmistakably demonstrated its position when it met 2 days later in St. Giles Cathedral for a Thanksgiving service led by John Knox, celebrating the Protestant victory. It was a quick, complete, and virtually bloodless revolutionary conquest, one of the most adept in history, showing Cecil at his most effective in his favourite place behind the scenes, while Knox was out front denouncing the enemy and collecting the laurels. In August, the Scottish Parliament abolished papal jurisdiction over the church in Scotland and adopted a Calvinist confession of faith drawn up by Knox. The Mass was outlawed. The clergy of Scotland, leaderless since the murder of Cardinal Beaton, extensively corrupted and woefully lacking courage, did little or nothing. Only two lay lords voted against the Calvinist confession, one of them from the Highlands, where most of the people still remain Catholic, and were too good fighters to be converted by force, but Lowland Scotland was lost to the Catholic Church. By the beginning of 1560, Knox, operating out of St Andrews, the traditional religious centre of Scotland, was requiring every adult inhabitant to listen to Calvinist sermons every Sunday, with severe penalties, including refusal of baptism for their children if they did not. The Guise family could do nothing. Their hands were very full in France. The Calvinist plot hatched at Vendôme with the King of Navarre and his brother Condé had taken shape during the autumn under the dubious and erratic leadership of Jean de Berry, Sieur de la Renaudie, also known as La Foreste, whom Calvin dismissed as a frivolous, vain, and presumptuous plot, and refused to endorse or help in any way, which would not stop the Renaudie from claiming that he had done so. With possible support in the background from Condé and Cecil's ambassador, Nicholas Throckmorton, La Renaudie had gathered an assembly of militant French Calvinists at Nantes on February the 1st, outlining to them a plan to seize the tyrants, assemble the estates, and provide the king with a suitable council. That is, in actual fact, to arrest the Guises and capture the young king with a strike force of 500 cavalry on March the 6th. There were too many people at the assembly to keep the plan secret. In less than 2 weeks, the Guises knew about it and fortified themselves and the king in the Chateau of Amboise, where the Cardinal of Guise taxed Throckmorton to his face with complicity in the plot. March the 6th came and went without incident, despite great apprehension in the chateau. 8 days later, the Calvinist cavalry finally arrived to find the defenders ready and waiting. They fled, but many were captured and soon executed by hanging, beheading, or being thrown into the Loire River in sacks. On March the 18th, La Renaudie was killed in a forest resisting arrest. Documents found on his secretary describe the conspiracy and its objectives, linking it clearly to the Calvinists and providing strong evidence of Condé's complicity. Calvin, receiving the first news of these events, said that, quote, having failed to prevent the enterprise, he hoped it would succeed, unquote. 3 days after the death of La Renaudie, the Guise Cardinal of Lorraine wrote to the new Pope saying that his conspiracy had revealed the great extent of the Calvinist revolutionary threat in France, which necessitated immediate corrective action without waiting for the Ecumenical Council. He asked the Pope to send Cardinal Tournon to France as legate to investigate and reform the French Church, and to convene an assembly of bishops to consider questions of faith and morals, in effect, a national council. He made the same points in another letter about this time to Bishop Lindsay of Fermont, estimating the number of active Calvinists in France at 200,000, stating that Catholic pastors were shamefully neglecting their flocks and calling for the national council to be held no later than November of that same year. At this critical moment, Chancellor Olivier of France, a friend of the Guises, died and was succeeded by Michel de l'Hôpital, a member of the Royal Council and only a nominal Catholic, who had brought up his children as Protestants. It was the conspiracy of Amboise that persuaded the Duke of Guise that he could not continue to maintain French troops in Scotland and caused him to tell Francis II and Mary to send the negotiating commission to that country. He asked Philip II to help his sister in Scotland, but Philip, who had just suffered a naval defeat by the Turks, decided on the Duke of Alba's advice that he lacked sufficient available ships to do so. The news of the calling of a national council by the French government reached Rome on Good Friday in April, and Pope Pius IV was horrified, calling it a veritable schism. From the beginning of the Protestant revolt, the popes had consistently and strongly opposed any national councils, which could not be kept under control and within the system of the universal church and might easily be dominated by the rebels. He wrote the Cardinal of Lorraine, agreeing to the request to send Cardinal Tournon as legate, while declaring his total rejection of the National Council, but saying that for the time being he would assume that the proposed council was only a tactical feint intended to assuage public feeling, but not be translated into action. On June the 3rd, the Pope told a special meeting of all ambassadors to Rome, quote, "We wish for the council. We wish for it emphatically, and we wish it to be both free and general. Did we not wish for it, the world would delay it for 3 or 4 years on account of the difficulties as to the place. In order to avoid all disputes as to the place and the manner of holding the council, it is best to continue it in Trent. Later on, it can be transferred, if necessary, to another and more suitable place. But it is impossible to spend more time in conferring upon that question, how, for the progress of heresy in almost every country of Christendom, makes immediate action necessary. Whatever is decided upon by the council, your princes must assist us in carrying out. We wish the council to meet as soon as possible and shall only wait for the replies of your princes before announcing it publicly and sending the legates." In France, the crisis escalated with shocking speed. During the summer of 1560, the rapid growth in the numbers of the French Calvinists made it impossible for them to continue to meet only in secret. Many local noblemen joined with them and protected them, both out of actual sympathy and because they hoped to obtain local church properties as their counterparts had done in England and in the time of Thomas Cromwell. Calvin's teaching of non-resistance was increasingly rejected in practice and explicitly by the revolutionary propagandist François Hoffmann, who left his longtime residence in Strasbourg in July to join King Antoine of Navarre. In some areas of the Rhone Valley, Calvinist strength increased to the point that they were able to eliminate both Catholic worship and the authority of the central government. Cardinal Tournon, passing through that region on his way from Rome to Paris, had to hide his legatine cross. Writing in August from Picardy in northern France, English Ambassador Throckmorton said, "All in this country seem marvelously bent to the new religion." The ferocious attacks on the Catholic Church, which were the stock in trade of Calvinist preachers, now bore their bitter fruit. The Calvinist faithful had been taught so extravagant a hatred of Catholicism that it became difficult to check its practical expression when such expression became feasible. To mutilate statues, to deride religious and priests, to insult the host, to seize Catholic churches and desecrate them with Calvinist worship, these were temptations of peculiar and almost irresistible strength. And they were temptations to which, as the consciousness of power increased and as the craven pusillanimity of the Catholics in regions where they were outnumbered came to be regarded as axiomatic, many of the faithful ultimately succumbed. On August the 21st, an assembly of notables met at the Palace of Fontainebleau near Paris, including most of the royal council and provincial governors. Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, a Calvinist, urged legal permission for public Calvinist worship in France. The Cardinal of Lorraine objected strongly to that, but he said he would support a suspension of persecution of Calvinists who came to their assemblies unarmed. Coligny demanded that the Guises allow more access to the young king, and said that he could provide 50,000 signatures on Calvinist petitions. The Duke of Guise vehemently replied that the admiral should show more respect for the king and that he could get 1 million signatures on petitions to maintain the Catholic faith. The notables eventually recommended a meeting of the Estates General, the French equivalent to England's Parliament, for December, and the National Church Council in January 1561, unless the Ecumenical Council had begun by then. The government agreed to call the Estates General and to show leniency towards heretics not implicated in sedition, and 5 days later called the National Council as well. The day the assemblies of notables adjourned, a courier was captured carrying papers from the Prince of Condé revealing the existence of a new plot involving him and his brother, the King of Navarre, for the seizure of the city of Lyon in the Rhone Valley on September the 5th, whereupon the Estates General would be assembled there to overthrow the Guises. Condé and his agents had been raising troops even in Geneva, despite Calvin's proclaimed opposition and appealing for help to the Lutheran princes of Germany. The Guises ordered a general mobilization and began arresting the known conspirators, while Philip II of Spain sent a special ambassador to France to offer military help against the Calvinist revolutionaries. Pope Pius IV continued to denounce the French National Council and to insist that the Ecumenical Council would be held come what may, and to urge the strong Catholic Guises to follow him in this. But he doubted that they would. On October the 9th, he spoke words to Spanish Ambassador Vargas that would have gladdened the heart of Queen Isabel the Catholic. He said, "I no longer count on France and believe that the Emperor will continue to hold back from fear of complications in Germany. The Spanish King is my only support. I shall therefore request his agreement to the opening of the Council of Trent as a continuation of the former assembly there. I hope that after the opening, the Emperor and others who still hesitate will give their adherence." Unquote. On October 24, papal ambassadors in Spain conveyed these words to King Philip II. Most of the cardinals strongly supported the Pope's intention to continue the Council of Trent rather than declare the upcoming council a new one. On November the 1st, Francis II and the Cardinal Lorraine unexpectedly wrote to Pius IV that the French National Council would not be held after all, and that if Emperor Ferdinand accepted Trent as the site for the Ecumenical Council, the French would accept it as well. In fact, the Emperor had already done so, and on November 15, Pope Pius IV triumphantly announced to his cardinals and consistory that the three great Catholic sovereigns, Philip II of Spain, Emperor Ferdinand I, and Francis II of France, had agreed on the reconvening of the Ecumenical Council at Trent. The bull formally calling the council was issued at the end of November. It reviewed the history of the Council of Trent under Popes Paul III and Julius III, taking for granted the validity of its acts. Its continuing tasks were declared to be the eradication of heresy, the removal of schism, and the reform of the church. The date for its convocation was set for Easter in 1561. It was barely done in time. On November 16, Francis II was suddenly assailed by a violent headache while hunting. It was caused by a rapidly developing mastoid infection in his left ear. The young king's health had never been good, and he was physically frail. The infection overwhelmed his body's feeble defences, and on December the 5th he died, never having reached his 16th birthday. It had been legally pretended that Francis was ruling in his own right, but he had never really done so. Now he was succeeded by his 10-year-old brother Charles the 9th, unquestionably too young to rule. His mother, Catherine de' Medici, was made regent, and thereby the Guises lost most of their power. The Prince of Condé, who had been arrested and condemned to death, was spared. Chancellor L'Hôpital made a speech at the convening of the Estates General begging for peace and harmony. On Christmas Day, Jeanne d'Albret, the Queen of Navarre, openly embraced Calvinism, as neither her husband Antoine nor her brother-in-law Condé had yet done, despite their many intrigues with the French Calvinists, and attended a Calvinist communion service instead of Mass of Christmas. Queen Regent Catherine possessed her fair share of the legendary political skill of her family, the Medici of Florence, but she was poorly educated, especially for theological controversy, and no more a crusader than her relatives Leo X and Clement VII, who had sat in the chair of Peter earlier in the century and done so little to combat the Protestant revolt. She was a devoted mother, and none of her sons were strong. Charles IX was definitely unbalanced. The threat of the revolutionaries cowed her. Encouraged by Chancellor L'Hôpital, she could only think of making peace with them. but it is part of the definition of revolutionary that he cannot and will not make peace. William Cecil wanted no peace in France. In January 1561, he wrote instructing his ambassador Throckmorton to call upon those Protestants who in fearful times were so busy with their pen and weapons to be now forward, for surely courage will abash the papists. So well I know their cowardice. Now is the time for Calvin and all such noble men as have fetched their knowledge from thence to impugn and suppress the tyranny of the papists, unquote. William Cecil. Throckmorton wrote to Queen Jeanne d'Albret of Navarre, conveying Queen Elizabeth's congratulations on her conversion and urging her to be strong and committed to Protestantism. Late in January, Catherine de' Medici, acting alone and against the advice of Cardinal Tournon, the papal legate, ordered the release of all persons imprisoned as Calvinists in France, even those who had assembled in arms or contributed money to rebellion, except for a few unspecified leaders of sedition. Far from bringing peace, these measures simply brought on what became known in France as the Huguenot Lent. Full of rioting by Calvinists against Catholics, the Calvinists becoming more aggressive as they became more confident of victory. On March the 7th, Theodore Beza, one of Calvin's principal associates, who was to be his successor, wrote to Johann Sturm in Strasbourg, saying, "Everything in France tends to revolution." In April, the Cardinal of Châtillon, Bishop of Beauvais, who was about to leave the Catholic Church to become a Calvinist, held a Calvinist communion service in his chapel, followed by a Calvinist riot in the town of Beauvais. At Fontainebleau, Admiral Coligny installed a Calvinist minister in his apartments and invited members of the court to attend his sermons. Even Catherine de Medici accepted the invitation and brought her royal children. This was too much for old Constable Montmorency, a staunch Catholic, and encouraged to be so by his deeply Catholic wife, Madame Madeleine of Savoy. On Easter Sunday, he formed a triumviral alliance with the Duke of Guise and Marshal Saint-André to save the faith in France. Civil war was obviously very close. The renewed Council of Trent was supposed to convene on that Easter, but by then only four bishops had arrived, and none even of the papal legates. The first two legates, Cardinals Gonzaga and Siripando, made their solemn entry into Trent on April 16. On May the 4th, Emperor Ferdinand, finally putting aside his long-lasting doubts and hesitations on the passionate pleas of his religious advisor, Polish Bishop Stanislaus Hosius, agreed to send representatives to Trent. Philip II, who had been waiting for proof for the council, did really have the reluctant emperor's support, thereupon committed himself to sending the bishops of Spain. The French bishops were summoned to assemble in Paris in July to select representatives to attend the council and discuss what proposals to make there. So this is the scene. It's France is on the verge of civil war. Scotland is lost. England is lost. Half of Germany is in schism. Half of the Low Countries are tending away. Spain is reluctantly joining the council. Italy's reluctantly at the council. And bishops are slowly turning up. And there, of course, there are the real troublemakers coming out of Geneva and Scotland and England, really trying to foment massive scale of protest and a massive scale of civil war in order to eventually bring in revolution and overthrow the Catholic Church. This is, of course, has always been the aim of the revolutionaries. It's not to bring about peace. It's not to bring out better lives. It's not to bring about the reign of the Lord. It's to bring down the Catholic Church. This is their aim. It has always been the aim of Satan. Satan knows where the true church of Jesus Christ is. It is in the Catholic Church. It is the only thing he fears. It is the only one that can cause him suffering and pain. So he wages war against the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church alone. So we must all fight. We must all pray. We must offer up all that we can for the perpetuation and the saving of the Catholic Church. God, of course, is the one who founded it, and he will protect it until the end of time. Time is running out today, unfortunately, but I hope to have you all back next week. And let's see you at St. Paul's in Ponsonby this Sunday. God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend.